We are studying Zechariah, and I thought this week I'd feel better than I did last week, but I don't. I got this hay fever thing going, and I'm just telling you, it's just got me worn out. So I'll do the best I can. I get a little cranky, though, you know, when I get this way. But we're going to do the best we can, and we're doing Zechariah, and because we're doing Zechariah, we're going to look at the prophets that surround Zechariah and his ministry. And I think Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, as I said last week, the last final prophets of the Old Testament, post-exilic prophets who came after that horrible captivity that the Babylonians rained down on Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple. And so we're going to look at Haggai. We're going to look at Haggai today, and he brought a challenge to the people who had gone back to Israel from Babylon and gone back to Jerusalem. And he wants to bring a challenge to these people. And I showed last week that on this graph that the exiles did return because Cyrus, the king of Persia, gave them a decree. And he said, you go back. You people from this captivity, you go back. Now there's hundreds of thousands of people he's taken into captivity. In over 70 years, they've had children. You know how many went back in 536 with Zerubbabel and Joshua? Zerubbabel's the manager, the governor, and Joshua is the high priest, about 50,000 people. Out of all the captives that are in Babylon, about 50,000 Jews go back. These are the remnant of faithful believers in God. They believe that God is going to take them back and provide for them. And they get back in 536 and they start to build the temple and they get opposition. They fall into despair and that lays dormant for 16 years. And Haggai and Zechariah come along then and encourage them. It's interesting to me that these two prophets come. Haggai comes first, and he preaches a message, and you know, they respond pretty quickly. And I think that's an evidence that these people really are faithful people. What happens to faithful people, however, when our expectations get skewed and we meet some opposition, what happens to us? I think that's a good thing to see. But yet when the prophet comes along with the Word of God, the response is there. And I think that's interesting. And so they go on to rebuild the temple. About 4 years to finish it, as you see on the line there. If you look at the 520 to 516, it takes them about 4 years. But today we're going to look at Haggai just in 520, just 1 year, that he's preaching to them and see kind of what he challenges them with. And why is it so important that they get back and start temple worship? Because this honors God. And when they do get back, they start temple worship right away. Now, how do they do this? Because the temple's gone. In fact, the city's gone. The walls are torn down. There's nothing there. It's just kind of a flat mound of rubble when they get back. And they build an altar. They have an animal. They have a priest. Joshua's their high priest. And they have other priests with them. So they do have a priestly system. And so they begin this right away to honor God. Now, Tony, last week, he raised an excellent point. How could they worship without a temple? All they had was an altar. How could they do that? And this is a dilemma, because in the history of Israel, God told them to build a tabernacle in the wilderness, and he would dwell there, and that's where they began temple sacrifice. And there's a transition from that tabernacle to the big temple of Solomon, and he dedicates that with animal sacrifice, and that begins temple worship. In Solomon's temple, from the time of Solomon till the time the Babylonians come along and wreck everything. Now they come back, and they don't have a temple. But God wants them to obey him with worship, temple worship. How do you do that? You got to have an animal, you got to have an altar, you got to have a priest. And so to build an altar first is really the first act of obedience to God. And they needed to resume that burnt offering system as an expression of God's atonement for sin through a substitute. A guy named McLaren, an old theologian named McLaren, not the McLaren of modern day emergent church, not him, but there's an old theologian, a good guy named McLaren, he said this. I think it's a good quote. He says, there cannot be temple without an altar. But there may be an altar without a temple. And God meets men at the place of sacrifice, even though there's no house yet for his name. And that's how he viewed this. And it's interesting to me, that's how the Jews view the coming building of the temple in Jerusalem that they want to build right now on the Temple Mount. Their view is that in order to start temple worship, we need an altar, we need an animal, and we need a priest. And we're going to start that. Once we can start that, then we're going to build a temple in the meantime. So what this means is there's not supposed to be a delay. It's supposed to start temple worship, but then get about building the temple. Now, there's another question. How do they really carry out temple service if there is no Ark of the Covenant? Because you know what? The Ark's gone. The Ark of the Covenant is that box ark. It's a box. It's the box that they had in the Holy of Holies, if you remember your tabernacle history. It's the box that was in the Holy of Holies. It had the law and the manna and the rod of Aaron in there with it. Remember that? That's gone. That's been gone since the days of Josiah. It never comes back. Titus's general Pompey in Rome, when Rome was overthrowing Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they've got the city surrounded, they go into the city, and Pompey wants to see what's in this Holy of Holies, because he says, that's the holiest place. Nobody can go in there but the high priest once a year. He wants to see what's in there. So he marches into the temple. They've conquered the city. He goes in, he throws open the curtain, and he looks inside, and he says, what is all the fanfare about? There's nothing in here but an empty room. He expected to find gold and silver and all kinds of wealth. He walked out and he says, there's nothing there. But they still carried out temple service. They still carried out temple worship. They just didn't have an ark. And Haggai comes in 5:20 and says, look, the temple is your blessing. It is the place of prosperity, the peace, the purity of the nation. It also is the expression of Israel's power under the Lord's authority. And since the Lord is your authority and he has said, I want a house for my temple, you should be about building the temple. And so what he comes and he says, look, the temple is your blessing. And he challenges them for the present time. He says, right now, what is going on? And he challenges them in chapter 1. And then he gives promises for the future in chapter 2. And that's how this divides, really. He's focusing on the promises that God's making for their future. Now, Haggai comes along with a question. If you look at chapter 1 of Haggai, well, let's look at verse 1 and 2 first. Verse 3 leads into the question he's going to ask. And it says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, that's the sixth month on the Israeli calendar, so it's about June, beginning of summer, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And he says this, thus says the Lord of hosts. Here's what these people are saying. The people are saying, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. It's just not time to do it. Now, this is 520. They've been there since 536. When is going to be the time is what Haggai wants to know. And that's what he says in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And he says this, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Why do you live in a nice house while the Lord's temple is in ruins? Well, here's answer number one. And imagine here, Haggai is going to run the city now for a couple weeks. He's going to ask people this question. Why do you live in a nice house while the Lord's temple's in ruins? Well, let's take the first guy. There's a guy he meets. And the guy says, well, we're really not sure what God wants us to do. You know, no clear direction. But we're building a great life here. We got a pretty good economy. Well, not great. But we're working very hard, and I'm sure things will improve. We have to look out for our families and our futures, you know? So what's wrong with that guy? He's got the wrong priority. All of a sudden his priorities are messed up. Well, why did that happen? So he comes to another guy. Here's answer number two. Well, just look at that puny thing. Did you ever see our last temple? Didn't the Lord promise a new glorious temple? Ezekiel told us. Ezekiel, that guy that was back there with us in Babylon, he told us about a temple a lot better than the one we got going. But look, I know some people are looking into doing a much bigger project. But right now, yeah, everything's pretty much on hold. Well, that's the second guy. What's wrong with him? He's got the wrong perspective. He's thinking about the glory days of the past, and he can't deal with right now. Well, so he goes to another guy. Same question. Let me tell you. We got busy right away, and we laid the foundation. Then we had our hard economic times, drought and all that. You think the Lord would have provided us a little more, better crops and all, you know what I mean? I have to work harder just to keep afloat. I still go to the altar. I still offer sacrifices. What about that? What's wrong with that guy? If we started building, we got more troubles. What's wrong with that? Wrong expectations. Wrong expectations. We did the right thing. What did God do? Brought opposition. So he goes to another guy. We had to stop. First the Samaritans came down and said they wanted to help.
Right.
They went and complained to Cyrus. Then some officials came down from Syria. They were more threatening than the Samaritans. Look, I don't want any more problems. Especially from these Gentiles. And they're all around us. I got my family to think about. I got my job, my home. Aren't they important to the Lord too? Besides, when the Lord's ready to build it, somebody will build it. What's wrong with that guy?
Wrong focus.
Wrong focus and the wrong kind of fear. Not, we should fear. But we should fear the right things. They were afraid of the Gentiles surrounding them. But obviously, by their actions, they weren't too afraid of the Lord, were they? And there's the turnaround. Many of us fall into that. I'm afraid of the wrong things. On many days, I'm afraid of the wrong things. Now, what's Haggai's challenge then? He's going to bring a challenge, and he's going to question all four of these things, all four of these attitudes that you find in the text as you look at it. But what about priority? Priority? How do we set our priorities? You do what God wants, not what you want. Now that sounds easy. Is it? On a day-to-day basis? Especially when you're having to deal with people? There's nothing worse than... Is there anything worse than people? You know what I'm saying? And I work in a hospital. People are complaining about being sick. What's that about? I mean, so, you know, you gotta. We're human, and that's why we respond. What does God want us to do in that situation? So you got to do what God wants when God wants it. That's 1:8. That's really what he says in 1:8. He says, here's your priority. He says in verse 7, he says, consider your ways. Verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. What they'd done, they'd started to build the foundation. They'd kind of laid the framework of the foundation. And of course, we saw in Ezra last week, people wept because they saw the size difference between that temple and the one Solomon had. So there's the comparison problem. And he said, no, I want you to go clean up that foundation, get that foundation laid, get it set, but you go up there and get some wood and bring it down so you can build a structure. So he says, that's what God wants, and that's what you got to do. You can't be hanging around waiting any longer. So that's verse 8. That's the command. Get up there and rebuild the temple. Why? That I may be pleased with it and then be glorified. So it's doing what God wants when he wants it. You know, he says you got a bad economy and drought. It's because of you. It's because of you. That's why I look at 9 and 10. You may look for much, but behold, it comes to little. There's, you know, consider what you're doing. You look for a lot, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. It's because of my house, which lies desolate. Verse 10, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and its rain, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called out drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on the ground that produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. So your economy's bad? Yeah, I know that. I caused it. It's because of the way you have treated me that I have caused it. So he puts it on them. What about the perspective? The perspective problem is solved by not comparing yourself either to another person that you're presently with, or do not compare your present with your past, or your present with somebody else's past. We do. We compare ourselves with others. This, my neighbor has this, and I don't have that, and I'm a nicer guy than he is. So the problem with perspective is do not compare. Do what God wants. Do it now. So it's not just do what God wants, not what I want to do, but do what God wants and do it right away. Don't procrastinate. Don't malinger. And that's 2:3. That actually comes up in the next chapter. And it's about a month later. And verse 2 says, "Speak not as Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor, and to Joshua, and to the remnant of the people. Speak to them now and say this, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison?" Doesn't it seem like a small thing in comparison to the old temple? Now Zechariah is going to raise the same point. You're comparing what you had to what you're going to do now. And when you do that, you're going to leads to discouragement and then leads to despair. So do the right thing now and I'll take care of the future. And what's the future? 8 and 9. When he says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace." So here's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, my spirit is among you. I own everything. The future glory of the temple is going to be far greater than that temple you came from. It's going to be far greater than the temple you're going to build now. So what he's saying, he says, what I want you to do is not focus on the present and not focus on the past, but put your eyes on the future, because that's really where I'm taking you. And remember, Ezekiel had told him about a great and glorious temple already. He had already written his prophecy before they ever got to this point for this people. But it's a point that Haggai wants to make to get their perspective properly focused. Now he goes on to say then his promises. He's going to go in from this challenge of you got a problem with priority and perspective. He's going to now talk about promises in terms of expectation. What about expectation? Well, in their minds they were thinking, we started this process. We got temple worship in that we have an altar, sacrifice, and priests. And we still get drought, we still get opposition. But what Haggai is warning them, that work and worship do not equal holiness. And how does he say that? How does he prove that? How does he make that case? In 2:13 he makes that case when he says, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these other things, and if meaning here, if you touch a corpse and then touch something that is holy, what happens to it? The priest answers, says, well, it becomes unclean. If something unclean touches something holy, it becomes unclean. Now, go up above a little bit. Verse 11, ask the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, now this is meat that has been sanctified and set apart for God, so it's holy, and it touches bread with that garment, or cooked food, or wine, or any other food, or anything, will that food then become holy because it comes in contact with the holy meat? The priest says, no. But then, see, that leads into the question that he asks, is if someone is unclean and his corpse is from a corpse, and then he touches that meat, what happens to that meat? It becomes unclean. Well, why does he say that? Because he says holiness is like health. Think of it in this terms. Holiness is like health. It's a gift from the Lord. It cannot be caught from someone else. I mean, do you ever say, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to those people who are healthy, and I'll get healthy. It doesn't work that way, does it? Never happens. Nobody catches health. And really, you don't catch health by doing some kind of good work either. I mean, you can maintain your health to some extent. But holiness is not from work. You don't work for your holiness. Holiness is a gift. Holiness is something God declares. God declares things and people holy. God says, I set apart these things and I set apart these people. And God works in hearts of people that causes them to act in a set apart way, because he's already set them apart. So holiness is like health. It can't be caught. So when it says this meat that's been set aside for God, and God has declared holy because it's come from his holy altar, it's not going to make other things holy because it touches them. So the holiness doesn't come from contact. Like, your kids aren't saved because you're saved. Can't be caught. But what about uncleanness? Uncleanness is like sin or disease. In fact, in the Old Testament, disease is kind of a metaphor for our sinful condition, like leprosy. It's kind of a metaphor for the sinful state. But uncleanness, like a disease, spreads and gets worse. So we can catch a disease, can't we? We can be healthy, come in contact with somebody that's not healthy and has an infectious disease, and what happens to us? We become infectious. We are now unclean like they are. Now, how do you overcome moral uncleanness or even ceremonial uncleanness, which he's using as an example here, ceremonial uncleanness, which really is a picture of moral uncleanness? How do you get morally cleansed? Only by coming to the Lord, serving Him, bowing before Him, and doing what He wants. He will do the cleansing. So they got problems in their land: drought, economy, opposition. And God says, I'm going to take care of all that. But I'm not going to take care of all that if you're not going to honor me. If you're going to go somewhere else other than me, why should I honor you if you ignore me? And in that expectation, he says flat out in verse 14, so is this people unclean. The priest answers, it will become unclean. Haggai says in 14, so is this people and so is this nation before me. They're unclean. And so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there, means on the altar, is unclean. So everything they're bringing me, I consider unclean. Because they got their priorities wrong, their perspective is wrong, their expectations are wrong. And he said, what's the cure? Honor my ways, and I'll give you blessings, 17 through 19. And this kind of looks, this is beginning to look at the now and then on into the future. And he says in verse 17, I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. And that would be the drought, the blasting wind, and then the bad weather, which is bad for crops. Yet you do not come back to me. He says, even though I did those things, you didn't return to me. You kept trying to take care of yourself. Like the guy said, I'm working as hard as I can. What about my family? What about my home? But he says in verse 18, do consider that from this day on, now, from this day on, here's what Haggai is saying, from this day on, from the 24th to the 9th month, and this is the time when he says, you've got the temple of the foundation of the Lord laid. You've done this. You've done the right thing. Consider this. Is the seed still in the barn? He goes on, even from the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, none of them have borne fruit. But he says, look at 19, from this day on I will bless you. Things look sparse right now, but this foundation is laid. You're beginning to do the work. You're beginning to honor me. I'm going to bless you from now on. So don't honor me, and I won't bless you. You do honor me, and I will bless you. And not only, here's the thing, not only will I bless you, but I will bless others through you. And you know, when you can be a blessing for others, even almost sometimes when you're not even aware of it, that's when you really go, oh Lord, you are a gracious God. You are a good God. You are good to us. And that's the kind of experience we want to have. Now what about the fear? What about the fear? He says, I'm with you. What do you got to be afraid of? I'm with you. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. 1:13, look at that, where he says, at the very beginning, when Haggai first comes and preaches his first message, he just declares, I am with you, declared the Lord. Look what happens when they believe him. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord. And this is like 3 weeks after he gets there. This is when this happens. So he comes, asks the question, how can you be living in nice houses when the temple, the foundation looks like that? There's rubble. You started, but you quit. 3 weeks later, they listen to him when he says, God says, I'm going to be with you. And the Lord stirs them up and they begin to work. That's their response. It only takes 3 weeks and that's their response, and listening to him. And that's what I mean. This remnant, they're faithful believers. These are people that want to be there, that want to honor God. And so yeah, take even people that want to honor God, who sincerely want to honor God, we fall into these bad attitudes. And what was the one thing they were afraid of? The Gentiles, the nations, because they're surrounded by nations who do not want them back there. Kind of reminds you today, doesn't it? But look at the fate of the nations. What is the fate of the nations? Go to 2:4. We're going to pick that up. 2:4. Take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua, and all of you people of the land. Take courage and work, for I am with you. Work on what? Work on the temple. You're my people, you're my remnant, I want you to work. There's nothing wrong with working for God. There's nothing unbiblical about working for God, for Him, because you're in a relationship with Him. What you can't do is work yourself into a relationship with him. He brings you into a relationship with him, and then we have the honor and the privilege as well as the obligation to work for him. So he says, look at verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, that same promise I made to your forefathers, I'm going to tell you, it's just like I'm making it with you. My spirit is in your midst. Do not fear. My spirit is in your midst. That's the power you have. My spirit is in your midst. And what about the fate of the nations? Look at 6. For thus says the Lord, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory. And that's where he goes on to say that everything, the silver is mine, everything that in the world is mine. He said, that temple that you look at here that looks small, there's going to come a time when it's going to be glorious, and the nations are going to bring their money to you, and they're going to fill it. That's in the future. And he wants to fix their minds on the future. Look over verse 22. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. It's a reminder of Exodus. And the horses and their riders will go down, everyone, by the sword of another. And so I'm going to take care of the nations. Don't be afraid of them. I'm with you. My spirit's with you. Don't be afraid of the nations. And we're going to talk about those promises next time. We're going to really cover those. A little bit more about Zerubbabel, a little bit more about the glorious future temple, which has to be their perspective. They can't look at the temple they're building and compare it to the past temple. They've got to look at the temple they're building and say, this is what God has given us now, but a glorious future is still to come. And for us, do the task God has given you now, no matter how small and menial it might seem to you or insignificant it might seem to you, because someday we will stand before Jesus at the Bema Seat and we will find that our work for Him glorified Him and will be a glorious day for us. Perspective affects everything.